Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. Back in the 1300s in Italy, Saint Giuliana Falconieri was a servite nun, and as she lay dying, she was unable to swallow anything, but she still asked the priest to come to give her Holy Communion. When the priest arrived, he spread a corporal over the saint's heart, and he placed the host there on the corporal. Saint Giuliana exclaimed, "Oh, my sweetest Jesus!" And then suddenly and miraculously, the host disappeared into her heart. Our Lord gave himself to Saint Giuliana in this miraculous manner as a reward for her great love for him in the Blessed Sacrament. This morning, this afternoon, we're going to take a look at this wonderful subject of the Blessed Sacrament in two points. Firstly, the mystery of the real presence of our Lord. And secondly, how you can receive Holy Communion devoutly. Let's begin with our first point, the mystery of the real presence. When you were children studying your Baltimore Catechism, you learned that Jesus is present, body, blood, soul, and divinity, there in the Blessed Sacrament of the altar. And yet, if you were asked by, let's say, perhaps a Protestant friend, to prove this to them, would you be able to prove it? Fortunately, God has already proven it to us, both in sacred scripture and also in the sacred tradition of the Catholic Church. Firstly, we can take a look into the Gospels. About a year before our Lord died, it was on the occasion of the multiplication of the loaves of bread, Jesus promised his disciples that he would give himself to them under the appearance of bread. We read in the Gospel of St. John, chapter 6, Jesus says, "The bread that I will give you is my flesh for the life of the world. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has everlasting life. For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed." Now you notice that Jesus is not speaking figuratively, he means this literally. And St. John goes on to explain that the people understood him literally also. St. John says, "Many of Christ's disciples, therefore, when they had heard this, said, 'This is a hard saying. Who can believe it?' And many of his disciples turned away and no longer followed him." But then we also note the faith of the apostles. Jesus asks them, saying, "Will you also leave me?" And St. Peter answers, "Lord, who will we go to? You alone have the words of eternal life." That's St. John's Gospel, chapter 6, verses 61 to 70. Now, a year later, on Holy Thursday evening, Jesus fulfilled his promise at the Last Supper. After the Passover meal, then our Lord instituted the Blessed Sacrament of the altar. He took bread into his hands, broke it, gave thanks, and said, "This is my body." And again, he took the chalice of wine and said, "This is my blood." Again, we see that Jesus is speaking literally. He doesn't say, "This is a symbol of my body." No, he says, "This is my body." God himself tells us this, and God can't lie to us. Now, the Last Supper was not the only Mass that our Lord intended to have offered. Jesus then told his apostles, "Do this in remembrance of me." That's St. Luke's Gospel, chapter 22, verse 19. And it was at that moment that Jesus gave to his apostles the power to change bread and wine into his body and blood. And so every validly ordained priest from the Last Supper until the end of the world and the Last Judgment has this divine power given him by God to change bread and wine into the body and blood of Christ in order to feed the faithful of our Lord. Now, besides sacred scripture, also the sacred tradition of the church also has taught the real presence of our Lord in the Blessed Sacrament for 2 millennia now. Indeed, our Lord's words in the Gospels were never doubted up until the 1400s. And so the Council of Trent in the 1500s again declared that the body and blood of Jesus Christ are truly, really, and substantially present in the Eucharist. Now, this error, this Protestant error, has affected many liberal Catholics since Vatican II. We've all heard about modern priests who have said that Jesus isn't really present there, it's only bread. They claim that the Mass is not a sacrifice, it's only a meal, etc. And yet the Catholic Church, for 2,000 years, has taught that the Blessed Sacrament is both a sacrament and a sacrifice at the same time. It is a sacrament because in it we eat Christ's flesh and drink his blood. But it's firstly a sacrifice because Jesus, in the Blessed Sacrament, is renewing his death on the cross. He is both the priest and the victim, and he offers himself to his eternal Father in order to make up for the sins of mankind. And so the Holy Eucharist is a sacrifice. And that's obvious from the words of our Lord in the Gospel. He says, "This is my blood, which is shed for many unto the forgiveness of sins." Matthew 26, verse 28. Now, we can also address a few common questions about the Blessed Sacrament. Firstly, we can ask, what does the big word transubstantiation mean? So, at the consecration of the Mass, when the priest bows down and says, "This is my body," over the bread, and then over the chalice, "This is my blood," it means that there is no longer any bread or wine. In fact, the actual word is annihilated. The bread and wine have actually been annihilated. They no longer exist. The bread and wine have been replaced with the body and blood of Christ. Only the appearances, it looks like bread, it tastes like bread, but it's not bread. It is Jesus himself that we receive in communion. And we notice that when our Lord was born as a poor babe there in the stable of Bethlehem, he only hid his divinity. But to prove his love for us still more, we see that in the Blessed Sacrament of the altar, he doesn't just hide his divinity, he even hides his very humanity. And that's because he wants us to receive him as our spiritual food. It requires a real act of faith as well as an act of love to believe in Christ's presence there in the Blessed Sacrament. Remember that transubstantiation, it's not contrary to reason. It's simply beyond our reason. It takes faith to believe that Jesus is there and that you receive him in Holy Communion. St. Thomas Aquinas beautifully sums this up, saying, "Faith supplies where our senses fail." In other words, it is reasonable for us to believe what God has taught us in the Gospels. It is unreasonable for us to doubt God's word. Now, there's another common question that people ask. How is it that hundreds of people, or if you consider the entire world, thousands and even millions of Catholics, still receive Jesus Christ whole and entire under each little host? Now, the obvious answer that we can say is that God's all-powerful, which of course is true. But let's try and understand it a little bit more deeply. And let's make an analogy. Let's say that we're all listening to a piece of music. We'll say Beethoven's Ninth Symphony, okay? So when you're listening to a symphony, it's not like some people are listening to the third trombones, others are listening to the second violas. No, you all listen to the music in its entirety. Now, in an analogical manner, that's what happens at communion. When you receive the host, you're not just receiving a part of Christ, you know, part of his hand or something. No, you receive Christ whole and entire. And any other person around the entire world receives Jesus also whole and entire. Now, we can ask a final question. why is it that the faithful only receive the host in communion and not the chalice also? We need to remember that Jesus is whole and entire under every little piece of the host, as well as in every drop of the precious blood. He is whole and entire in every part. And as a result, it's only necessary for us to receive even just one little fragment of the host, or even just one drop of the precious blood. Now, from the earliest ages of the church, that's why the sick only communicated with the host. Because the priest, of course, would not take a chalice to someone's house. He would simply take the host to the sick persons and give them the Blessed Sacrament that way. Now, in the Eastern rites of the Catholic Church, like the Byzantine rite, for example, it's still customary for the faithful to receive communion under both species. But in the Latin rites of Western Europe, this practice fell into disuse in the Middle Ages for two very understandable reasons. Firstly, because in the Middle Ages, around the 1200s, there were certain heretics who were saying that if you receive only the host, you're only receiving part of Christ, which of course is entirely false. And then there's a second and more practical reason. There is always a danger of accidentally spilling the chalice, which can happen even in the Eastern rites. And that's why it was decided that the faithful would receive communion only with the host. Now, having considered this mystery of the real presence, let's go on to our second point to see how you can receive Holy Communion devoutly. We should always be prepared to receive, to welcome Jesus into our heart, into our soul, in Holy Communion. And there are two ways to do this. Firstly, by a good preparation before communion, and secondly, by a good thanksgiving after communion. So your body and your soul both need to be prepared to receive Jesus. And your body is prepared firstly by the Eucharistic fast. Now, as you know, nowadays it is officially 1 hour before receiving communion. However, from the very early ages of the church up until the 1950s, it was customary to fast from midnight because precisely we want our bodies to be prepared to receive our Lord as well as our soul. Now, Pius XII, when he introduced evening masses in 1957, he also gave the permission to have a 3-hour fast. Now, even we traditionalists tend to forget that the Pope still said at that time, he said that the midnight fast is still the norm. Now, obviously, if you're going to an evening mass or even an afternoon mass like this, obviously you take advantage of the 3-hour fast. If you are going to an early morning mass, however, let's say that you are in Watkins, St. Isidore's, you've got a 9 a.m. mass, or a weekday you've got mass at what, 7:20 or whatever. And it's always good, if you can, to make the midnight fast, because we want to give more to God rather than less. He deserves our love. Now, there can be medical cases where the 1-hour fast would always be necessary. For example, someone who has a bad case of, let's say, hypoglycemia or even diabetes, they may always need to make use of that 1-hour fast, and there is, of course, legitimate. But do remember that the Eucharistic fast is strictly obligatory. Less than 60 minutes before communion would certainly be gravely offensive to God, as we say, precisely because we've got an obligation to prepare our bodies as well as our souls to receive Jesus in Holy Communion. Another way that you can be, your body can be prepared for receiving Jesus is also to come appropriately dressed to Mass, because we want to be presentable when Jesus comes into our soul. So, what's appropriate for men? On Sundays, a suit and tie would be ideal, although, of course, it's not strictly necessary. I don't need to say this here, I'm sure, but I'll just mention it anyway. Shorts, tank tops, simply too informal, totally inappropriate in church at any time. Jeans preferably are not worn on Sundays, because Sunday's a more formal day. It would be better to wear slacks. Ladies simply need to come dressed modestly. Anything that would be tight or revealing, we can use the word provocative, would obviously be out of place in the church and would be offensive to God. And when something like that is worn in the church, then of course there is also an extra sin of not only scandal, but the sin of sacrilege because of wearing something sinful in a sacred place. Now, sometimes it's asked also, Father, is it okay for a woman to wear makeup to Mass? And the answer, of course, is yes. As long as it's in moderation, there's no problem with that. As long as it's discreet, no problem. There's a story from the 1970s of an old priest. He came up to the communion rail, communion time. There was a lady there, packed on. And so the priest, as he gave her communion, instead of saying the usual words for communion, he says, "Watch out, Jesus, wet paint." So as long as it's in moderation, there's nothing wrong with that, ladies. Now, obviously, besides having our body prepared to receive Jesus, we also have to have our soul ready to receive him also. And this means living in the state of God's grace and friendship. You remember from your catechism what a sacrilegious communion is. It's when you receive communion knowing that you're in the state of mortal sin. Now, the sinner, if you want to think of it this way, to understand how bad a sacrilegious communion is, the sinner is, if you want, a spiritual corpse. They're spiritually dead. And the spiritual corpse puts out its tongue to receive the bread of life. That gives us an idea of how bad it is to receive communion in the state of sin. But Father, you might say, I'm sorry for my mortal sins, even though I haven't had time to get to confession yet. Why can't I receive communion? Now, even if the sinner has had the opportunity to be able to get back into the state of grace by making a perfect act of contrition, still, we can never be certain about our own subjective dispositions. We would be, if we can say, you know, I know that I have perfect contrition for my sins, it shows that we're no longer trusting in Jesus, but we're trusting in our own feelings of sorrow, our own feelings of love. And of course, the spiritual life is not about feelings, it's about reality. And that's why we still have to, even though we should always try to make a perfect act of contrition, still we have to go to confession first before receiving communion if we've had the misfortune to offend God gravely by a deliberate mortal sin. But Father, what are people going to think of me if I don't receive communion? I'm going to be so embarrassed. If you have not yet overcome your human respect, there is still one thing you can do. You can come up to the communion rail with everyone else and then just discreetly put a finger over your lips. That way the priest will know not to give you communion. He'll simply give you a blessing instead. You won't be embarrassed because only the priest is going to notice this and he's not going to think any less of you for that. Plus, of course, you will prevent yourself from committing a big sin of sacrilege and offending Jesus in this horrible way. Now, besides preparing ourselves before communion to receive Jesus, we also want to make a good thanksgiving after having received him in Holy Communion. Remember that our Lord comes into your soul only once you've swallowed the host. Even some of our traditional Catholics think, oh, I'll keep the host in my tongue for as long as possible so that Jesus is there longer. It doesn't work that way. It's actually the other way around. You want to swallow first. That's important because he only comes into your soul once you've actually swallowed the host. And so don't keep Jesus waiting. Swallow as soon as you receive Holy Communion. Now, our Lord's body and blood remain physically within you for as long as the accidents, in other words, the appearances of the host remain, which doctors say is about 12 minutes. Of course, our Lord's divinity stays within your soul as long as you're in the state of grace. So we've seen briefly these two points, the mystery of the real presence of our Lord and how you can receive Holy Communion devoutly. And to encourage you to make a good thanksgiving after Mass, here's another story from the life of St. Philip Neri. Again in the 1500s in Rome, there was a certain noble woman who used to go to St. Philip's daily Mass. However, as soon as she received communion, instead of waiting for Mass to end, she would actually walk out of the church on her way back home. And so one day, St. Philip thought that he'd teach the lady a lesson. So he sent a little altar boy to follow her back home. So the lady receives communion. She walks out of the church. She goes down the street. She looks behind her. And there's the little altar boy still dressed in his cassock and surplice. And he's holding a lighted candle in his hands. Of course, she thinks he's going to some other church in Rome. So she turns down this street and that street, looks behind her, and he's still there. So she goes up the steps of her house. She opens the door. She's about ready to close the door. And there's the altar boy standing on the top step. And she says to him, "What are you doing following me to my house holding a lighted candle?" And the little altar boy says, "Madam, good Father Philip has ordered me to follow you home because Jesus is still within you. And you must not forget the light of the world symbolized by this candle that you carry in your soul." You can be sure that lady always made good thanksgivings after Mass after that. So let's ask the Blessed Virgin Mary, God's mother and yours, to give us a great love for Jesus Christ, her Son, our Savior, for the grace always to prepare well to receive him into your soul. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, Amen.